Unto us is born a Savior. An exposition of Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 through 56. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, December the 29th, 2013.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. We're grateful for the privilege of worship. And Father, I pray that as we come to your word now, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might not only believe and profess, but that we might live the gospel. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It stands at the center of our faith. It crystallizes the life and ministry of Jesus. And yet in the 2,000-year history of the church, there's never been a time when the significance, the centrality, and the necessity of the cross has been so controversial. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson suggested that 2,000 years of pious Christian tradition has domesticated the cross. It's lost the sense of scandal. It's become a familiar fixture. It's something we're comfortable with. It adorns our buildings. It's exquisitely crafted into jewelry that we wear. And gone is the sense of scandal. Gone is the sense of horror and agony connected with the cross. And people aren't asking the same kind of questions. People are no longer asking, how can I be saved? People aren't asking, what do I need to do in order to be reconciled to God? People aren't stopping you on the street saying, can you tell me how I can escape God's judgment? In fact, we don't really believe that we have anything that we need to be rescued from or delivered from. Sure, we still sing about the cross. We hang on to the language of the cross, but it's been stripped of its meaning. We retain it as part of our cultural history because we've outgrown such old-fashioned notions of a bloody sacrifice appeasing an angry, wrathful God. That kind of language is considered repulsive. It's unsophisticated. And in a lot of churches, it's embarrassing. Yet I want to suggest to you that we need to return to passionate preaching of the cross. That there is a desperate need in the church for us to have a biblical understanding of the cross. Yeah, I'm going to suggest that we need to return to the cross and we need to plant ourselves there and we need to face it and we need to look at it. We need to ponder it. We need to drink it all in. We need to see the horror and the agony of the cross. We need to hear the sounds of the cross. We need to hear the shout of an angry mob. We need to hear the cutting, sarcastic criticism of the religious establishment. We need to hear the taunting of the fellow prisoners. And we need to hear the tender, compassionate words of a dying Savior. The truth is, we ought to tremble in the darkness of the cross. We ought to be startled by the victorious cry at the end of those 6 hours when out of the darkness his voice was heard in a triumphant shout, "It is finished." We need to sit at the foot of the cross and drink it all in. We need to experience it all. We need to witness it all. We need to understand it, because only then will we appreciate the beauty of the cross. Pastor, you need to check your calendar. This is December, not April. It's Christmas, not Easter. But you can't separate the two. They of necessity go together, because they're two sides of the same coin. And one without the other is meaningless. Jesus born, apart from understanding his death, is without meaning. And his death, without the understanding of his birth and the nature of his birth and the miracle of his birth, is emptied of its meaning. Christmas and Easter, the cradle and the cross, it all comes together. And it's essential for us to understand that. Our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to begin reading at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." For he had said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man's calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And come out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance. who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When we consider that last week in the life of Jesus, it was an emotional roller coaster. He entered the city in that triumphal entry on Sunday. He marched into the city to the shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He entered saying, I am king. He entered in a dramatic fashion, purposely fulfilling scripture to declare boldly to the world, I am Messiah. That was on Sunday. And by Thursday night, he had been betrayed by one of his own. Arrested, jailed, his disciples scattered. By Friday morning, he had already been tried, convicted, and condemned. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, nails were driven through his flesh, and he was hung for all to see. 6 hours later, it was over. The interesting thing about the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus is how detailed they are in telling us about betrayal, in telling us about the conversations Jesus had with his disciples and those who followed him, details about the trial, things said, and circumstances throughout the night, even though it was so secret, yet we have the biblical record telling us of how it all came down. We have details about his carrying the cross and collapsing under the weight of it, and they're taking a man from the crowd and making him carry. We know it's Simon of Cyrene. But note, all of the gospel accounts simply say, then they crucified him. There are no details about that. There are no details about driving the nails through his flesh. Just an economy of words. There they crucified him. I think there are a couple of reasons for that. One is the audience who first received these records didn't need it to be explained to them. They were all too familiar with it. But I think Alexander McLaren is right. Reverent awe forbids description of him who hung there in silent agony. And it might be better if more preachers had the same kind of reverent awe. Because here's the problem. When we get into the gory details of crucifixion, and when we talk about nails and flesh and bone and nerves and all the gore of that, we miss the meaning. We're so focused on the physical pain, we lose sight of why he died and the significance of his dying. As we work through this passage this morning, here's what I want us to understand. The cross captures the deepest dimensions of the work of Christ on behalf of his people. We don't understand Jesus. We don't understand his life. We don't understand his ministry until we understand the cross. It's why he came. It was the whole purpose in his coming. Today, we want to look carefully at the cross and see the truth of the one who died there. The problem is, on the surface, he seems to be just another criminal. Just another of the thousands who were crucified by the Romans throughout their reign. On the surface, it seems like just another execution. And the truth is, there are millions who look at the cross and never see it. Never understand it. And therefore are never transformed by it. Three things I want to point out. First, the cross reveals a Savior who will not save himself. It's the wonder of it. See, we have the benefit of the whole biblical record. We have the benefit of the whole story. You and I know because the biblical writers have informed us that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, was uniquely born. We know because of the birth accounts that he is the long-awaited Messiah. We know that he is the one foretold in Isaiah. He is the one born of the Virgin. He is the one that his birth wasn't a birth in the sense of ours. His birth was an advent. It was a coming. And the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, the one who was in the beginning with God, that eternal one is the one who became flesh. Amen. And dwelt among us. You remember also in John's prologue in John 1, we're told that the Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And apart from him, not one thing has come into being which has ever come into being. So we know that this one who's hanging on this cross is the one who spoke and the world came into being. The one who holds all power and all authority. It is at his disposal. And that's the one hanging on this cross. The one who had power to raise the dead. The one that had power to give sight to the blind. The one who had power to cause the lame to walk. The one who had power over the wind and the wave. Now picture him on that cross and the shouts of the mob around him. Hear their voices. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Now you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you really are the Son of God, then come down off of that cross." Hear the scribes and the chief priest as they join in. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from that cross and then we'll believe him. Trust God. Let God deliver him if God desires him. Hear those two thieves joining the mob and the establishment and deriding and reviling him with the same angry taunts. And understand, he had the power to come down. If you listen carefully to the shouts of the mob and the religious establishment and those two robbers, if you listen carefully, you will hear the hiss of the old serpent come down. Deny who you are. Come down. It's the same temptation that our Lord experienced in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Turn these stones to bread. Throw yourself down and he will send his angels and lift you up. All of that was an attempt to come into the kingdom by another way. Don't go the way of the cross. Don't go the way the Father has planned it. Don't fulfill the eternal plan of God. Do it this way. In doing so, he would deny himself. It's not that he could not save himself. It is that he would not save himself. Amen. He hung there. Why? Why wouldn't he come down? Why would he, as the eternal Son of the living God, why would he, as the eternal one who is worthy of worship, why would he allow them to curse him and revile him and wag their heads and hiss in his direction? Why? He had already answered that. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The glory of the cross is revealed in the Savior who would not save himself. God is holy, absolutely righteous. And he declared that the soul that sins, it will die. Sin must be punished. Otherwise, there is no justice. For God not to demand justice would be to deny his own character and nature, and to do so would cause him to cease to be God. Yet because God loves, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. He saved. Wrath and mercy come together at the cross. It's what Paul tells us in Romans 5. It's what he told us in Romans 4. It's not about the one who strives. It's not about the one who works, but about the one who trusts in God, who justifies the wicked. And how does he do it? Through the cross. Having reconciled us through the blood of his cross. It's not that he could not save himself. It is that he would not save himself. And understand that he suffered and died for you. Understand that he stood in your place and he bore your punishment, because the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. Amen. Second, the cross reveals a king whose throne is an object of shame. You remember Jesus had said on more than one occasion, "My kingdom is not of this world." And a casual reading of the gospel reveals that. I mean, when you read through the way Jesus responds and the things that Jesus calls on us to do and the way he wants us to live is totally out of character with the world. His values are at odds with the values of the world. And so he says things like, you want to be great? You want to be great in my kingdom? Then you become the servant of everybody else. You want to be great and admired? Then you become everyone's slave. Doesn't sound right. Sounds upside down. Sounds drastically wrong. He said things like, if somebody comes up and strikes you in the cheek, you need to turn the other cheek. That's not the way of the world. He said, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. He said, the meek will inherit the earth. Now consider the cross as the foundation of this kingdom. A throne is a symbol of authority. And the greater the king, the greater his authority, the greater the splendor of his kingdom, the more magnificent his throne. Ornate, on platforms, high and exalted, works of art, beauty, symbols of power and strength. Yet his throne was a rough-hewn wooden beam, an instrument of death, something vile and despised. But this is what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and he says, you know, he didn't count equality with God something to be tenaciously held on to, but rather he emptied himself, became a servant, laying aside his splendor to suffer, even to the point of death on a cross. And then verse 9 in Philippians 2 says, and for that very reason, God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Because God delights in confounding the strong with the weak, the glorious with the lowly, and through his cross, Christ achieved the greatest glory. He's a king who would not save himself, and his throne is an object of shame. One last thing. The cross reveals a redeemer who pays an exorbitant price. You and I have been redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Paul told the church at Colossae that he has reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Much is made, and rightfully so, about the physical sufferings of Jesus on the cross. And I've read studies, I've read articles written by medical doctors about crucifixion and what happened in crucifixion. There are plenty of records to give us exacting details, and it was a horrible, agonizing, painful way to die. It was invented by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans. And it was a hideous way to die. Excruciatingly painful. But if all you ever look at and all you ever consider is the physical pain of the cross, you've missed it. Amen. The real horror of the cross, the real pain of the cross, the real price that was paid is found in our text in verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Word was in the beginning with God, in relationship with God, face to face with God. The Word that became flesh had for all eternity been in perfect, beautiful, harmonious fellowship and communion with God the Father. There's an old Negro spiritual that says, God stepped out when there was nothing and said, I'm lonely, I'll make me a world. Well, that's nice poetry and it's cute. It just isn't true. Amen. God didn't create the world because he was lonely. He wasn't. He was perfectly happy and fulfilled in himself. Amen. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have been in holy, blessed communion forever. Amen. Until that moment when God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And the Father turned away. And for the first time in all eternity, the Son was alone. Why? Father, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned from me? That's the pain. That's the horror. Why did he do it? He was made sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen. He did it for you. He did it for me in order to provide our redemption. So I plead with you today. Come to Golgotha. Sit down on that old rocky hillside and look to that blood-soaked cross in the middle and witness the one who's hanging there. Because there you will see a Savior who would not save himself. A king whose throne is an object of shame. A Savior who paid an exorbitant price. Then, and only then, will you see the beauty of the cross and understand the true wonder of Christmas. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your spouse. For that which is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Ghost. And you will bring forth a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people. Unto us has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the wonder of Christmas and the glory of Easter. I thank you for the wonder of the child who was born and the splendor of the Savior who died. And it was all to give life and hope to helpless rebels, sinners who are deserving your eternal wrath and judgment. And you offer life to every one of them who will turn from their sin and believe. Father, thank you for the wonder of the gospel. And may we live it every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.